guess I can see everybody. This is here because I'm not doing a PowerPoint today. I decided I'm just going to try to draw a chart. Not much on charts, at least drawing, but we'll give it a shot. So, good morning. Great to see everyone, including visitors. Welcome. We're looking this morning at Daniel chapter 9. Let's go ahead and pray, shall we? Father, we do rejoice in coming before you this day. We thank you that, Lord, just as Daniel prayed before you, we come before you as a needy people, crying out to you, Lord, for we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We thank you for your relief, your satisfaction for that sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never take any of that for granted, but just rejoice in you each and every day. We ask your blessing on this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. That was the way a radio program started every day when we used to wake up around 6:30 or 6 o'clock in the morning. And that pastor was 90 years old, and he went to be with the Lord several years ago. But, you know, it's just a constant reminder of the importance of prayer. So we come to this lesson today, and the lesson is entitled Daniel's Prayer in the 70 Weeks. We could probably spend a week on each one of these topics. And, of course, we have 1 week to do it. So we're going to be kind of moving fairly fast today, and I hope that you've had a chance to read this and prepare, because there's a lot here. This week, we move past the bears and the leopards and the goats and the rams of those prior chapters, which all represented the Gentile kingdoms of old, and we move on to the focus on the most important kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we have a marvelous lesson on prayer, possibly the greatest prayer in the Old Testament, and also look at the amazing answer to Daniel's prayer in Revelation, of God's plan all the way to the end of time. Chapter 9, Daniel's probably 80 to 85 years old. He's an old man, kind of an incredible age for anyone to achieve, especially in this era when most men died between 50 and 60 years old. Maybe it was avoiding the king's food. In any case, Daniel, having been captive for close to 70 years, comes before God to appeal for God's mercy and forgiveness for the Jews in captivity who are now under Cyrus. The outline is pretty simple. First 19 verses are Daniel's prayer, and you could run it all the way down to 23, and then the last section on Daniel's 70-week prophecy. So we're going to just go through each one. Somebody want to read these first three verses, a little background as we come into this prayer. So chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 1 to 3. Somebody want to read that? Anybody? Jay, you want to do that? Please, go ahead.
In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, from the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of this reign, I, Daniel, discerned the book of the number of years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet for the fulfillment of the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my face to the Lord God to seek him in prayer, or by prayer and supplications, with fastings, sackcloth, and ashes.
Thank you. Okay, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, sometimes called Artaxerxes in the scriptures, sometimes called Xerxes. He reigned for 40 years. He reigned from 465 to 425 BC. So we're talking about, you know, sometime way at the beginning after this. Well, actually, it's more in the middle. I'm mixed up now on my timing. Anyway, he's the one that is referred to right here out of the gate. it's not clear if Darius and Cyrus were the same people. You know, some people, you listen to different commentary, read different commentaries, look at different people. At the end of chapter 5, when Babylon fell, it says, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old, Darius the Mede. The end of chapter 6, we see Daniel prospering in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Are these two different guys or not? I don't know. It's not important. The point is he's the one who is overseeing them. There's three little passages I'd like to read, and unfortunately I was not paying close enough attention to see what Fred had asked us to read this morning as an introduction. So somebody grab Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to ask you to read this in just a second. Jeremiah 29, 10, 11. And then also 2 Chronicles 36, 20 to 21. So I need three readers in just a second here. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries of Daniel. In fact, Ezekiel is also has been deported with Daniel to Babylon. And you know, there's a separate book on Ezekiel, and it's pretty involved there. And it includes an amazing prophecy at the very end about the Ezekiel temple, which I just make reference so that you're aware. But anyway, Daniel, though, was reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem. And when his prophecy had been written. And we've studied Jeremiah off and on enough, I think, to know that Jeremiah was warning the people over and over, you must repent, you must turn from your ways, you must move from idolatry, or God will bring judgment. So somebody take Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Who's going to read that one? Jump up real quick. Go ahead, Stephen.
This whole land will be a waste place and an object of horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are fulfilled that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares Yahweh, for their iniquity, even the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation.
Okay, good. And then Jeremiah 29, 10, and 11. 29, 10, and 11. Somebody? Go ahead, Sophia.
Sophie. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
Okay. So they will be expelled from the land for 70 years. And this is Jeremiah's prophecy, which the people ignored. But it's exactly what God said he would do had they not changed their ways. So why were they expelled from the land? Well, let's look at the 2 Chronicles 36, 20 to 21. Who's got that one? 2 Chronicles, go ahead, Joan, please.
And those who escaped from the sword and carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years.
Okay. 70 years. 70 years of Sabbaths not being kept. What was the Sabbath year? The seventh year, right? Okay. So every 7 years, there was to be a restful year, a seventh year, a Sabbath year. And what was the purpose of the Sabbath?
To show that God was good.
Okay.
Even when they were working.
Excellent. It wasn't to rest the land necessarily, though that's important, but it was to remind the people of who provided. It was to remind the people that God was the one. They were to rest in him. Sabbath means rest. They were to rest in him. So instead of plowing the land, instead of planting the crops, doing all the things they would normally do, they were to trust God. And then every 7 years, after 49, there was another year That was another year of rest. That was called the Jubilee, okay? And that was the year when the debts were forgiven, land was returned, slaves were returned, all these other things. Okay, so there were 70 of these Sabbath years that had not been observed. Therefore, there's nearly 500 years here where they had not observed the Sabbath, right? Do you realize how long it was that the kings reigned before they went into captivity? It was about 500 years and even maybe more. That's how long the Sabbath had not been observed, that seventh year had not been observed. And so God basically was very patient. You see the patience of God here, but you also see the need to be obedient. And if anything comes through, there's two things that came through to me as we're looking at this prayer. One is obedience, and one is God's sovereignty. God is totally in control, and he will accomplish exactly what he says he will do. So Daniel, verse 3, we see, comes before God earnestly in prayer regarding the nation, crying out to God in prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This was serious prayer. Daniel's interceding before God on behalf of the people. And notice what he's saying, though. God, the 70 years has been accomplished, or close to it. He was at least 66, 67 years into this at this point. Darius, the Medes and Persians came in 539 when they overthrew Babylon, and that's when Babylon fell. So Daniel at this point is close to 70 years in captivity, which means he's over 80 years old. Let's read verses 4 to 19, the actual prayer. Somebody want to read this? It's kind of a long passage, but it's a beautiful prayer. We really don't want to miss it. Somebody want to read that? Anybody? You want to read again? Stephen, go ahead.
Bless the Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and judgments. Moreover, we have not listened to your slaves, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all of Israel, those who are nearby, and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have banished them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. O Yahweh, to us belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we listened to the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his laws which he put before us through his slaves the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has trespassed against your law, even turning aside, not listening to your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has established his words which he had spoken against us, against our judges who judged us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh our God by turning from our iniquity and acting wisely in your truth. Therefore Yahweh has watched over the calamity and brought it on us, for Yahweh our God is righteous to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not listened to his voice. So now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have acted wickedly. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteousness, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your slave and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and listen. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any righteousness of our own, but on account of your abundant compassion. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name.
Okay, so we see this lengthy prayer of Daniel, and frankly, to really do it justice, I would encourage you to go home and read it today again and pray over it yourselves, because it is an amazing prayer. Daniel's prayer, I think it's profound. It's even amazing. The order of his prayer is a little bit like the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 to 15. The flow is, of Daniel's prayer is concentrating on the greatness and the power and the perfection, the love, the mercy of God, and the disobedience and sinfulness and need of the people. Let's just real quickly take this apart and look at it. First, the acknowledgement of God. Verse 4, Lord, great and awesome God, the keeper of covenant, keeper of his covenant promises, and merciful to those who love him and keep his commandments. It sounds a lot like John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But we see the significant theme of obedience throughout the Old Testament, the importance of hearing the word of God and standing on it. Obedience is always the hallmark of our relationship with God. Verse 7, we see the Lord as righteous. He is the master. He is the Lord. He is Adonai. Verse 9, Lord, God of mercy and forgiveness. He is the God who forgives. He is merciful. He is truth. In 13, verse 14, he is righteous in all the works which he does, even for a disobedient people. In verse 15, he is the one who brought his people out of Egypt by his mighty hand. We see his omnipotent power. We see he has no limits because he is God. The Lord has made himself a name by his work. And remember when Moses was praying before God, when God was going to destroy the people after the disobedience over the calf, that was one of the arguments that Moses made to God. Your name is at risk. Your name, what you have done, your whole reputation, who you are. But then look at the disobedient part. There's such a contrast. The ungratefulness of the people toward God. Note, Daniel constantly identifies with the people as we go through here. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, done wickedly, rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. You have given us your direction. You have given us your precepts. You have given us what we are to do, and we have rebelled. We have disobeyed. Verse 6, neither we heeded your servants, the prophets. We didn't hear your prophets. We ignored your prophets. We killed your prophets. We didn't want to listen to your prophets. We have not heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, princes, our fathers, and all those of the land. We have not, none of us. It isn't just the people. It's everyone has not listened. Therefore, to us belongs shame of face. Now, I don't remember which translation Stephen had and exactly what it said, but I thought shame of face is really a strong word. We are shame-faced. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, and all the countries which you have driven them, because of our unfaithfulness that we've committed. So verse 8, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, princes, fathers, because we have all sinned against you. Verse 9, we've rebelled against God. Again, verse 10, we've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, our God, to walk in his laws, which you set before us. by the prophets. Verse 11 and 12, all Israel has transgressed your law, departed so as not to obey your voice. So this is a common problem throughout all the people. This is just systemic. This is part of life. We have rebelled against God. We are fighting God. We are not submitting. We have violated the law of Moses, a servant of God. And therefore, this judgment's been poured out on us because we've sinned. We've sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges, who judged us by bringing us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as has been done to Jerusalem. Now there's plenty of cities, plenty of nations that have been destroyed. But this is God's place where he said he would come and dwell with his people. And God has destroyed or has allowed the destruction of his city. In verse 13 to 15, it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, but we've not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Recall Deuteronomy 28. 28, that chapter is an amazing chapter. 28, the first 14 verses discuss how you will be blessed if you are obedient. And then starting in verse 15 and going to 65, you hear the consequences of not being obedient. We see a similar thing in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 46. So the point is, God has told them very clearly, and they have chosen to not be obedient. They have chosen to rebel, and therefore they're paying the consequences. They have been a rebellious people. Therefore, verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. The Lord our God is righteous. He is not out of bounds. He is doing exactly what he said and everything he has done, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt, with a mighty hand made yourself a name. As it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So Daniel is not pulling any punches. Daniel is very clear here on there's no sin recorded regarding Daniel in the whole book of Daniel. But Daniel is assuming the sin of himself as well as the sins of the people as he comes before God. And he cries out to God, Lord, hear our prayer. So Daniel, even though he's a little separated from the people, he knows that the people and all the Jews are separated from God, and there's a judgment for sin. He's speaking, though, as a ruler in captivity. Now, think about who he is. This is really pretty amazing. Daniel is this captive ruler. He's like the prime minister of the country. I mean, he's like the number two, number three guy. And he continues to, by his character, assume these positions under different kings. But he is the one who's crying out. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The sins of Daniel's heart are sincere and true. And he is, in a way, he is like an intercessor before the people. He's going before God. He's a little bit like a priest, so to speak. He's one who stands between God and the sinful people. So his prayer concludes in verses 16 to 19 as he appeals to God according to God's righteousness. And look at how he appeals. He appeals on behalf of God's city, verse 16, Jerusalem. God's people, verse 16, God's sanctuary, 17, and God's name in verse 18. Daniel does not question God's anger or fury. He is not taking issue with God, but he appeals to God because of his righteousness and mercy that he would hear his prayer. Verse 19, therefore the conclusion, O Lord, hear, forgive, listen, and act. O Lord, hear me, please. Do not delay for your sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel's an interesting person because he's one of the captives for 70 years, in round numbers. The people that were taken captive, most all of them will never go back to the land. It's the next generation. How have they trained up the next generation to know God? How have they trained up and prepared the Lukes and Micahs of the world, the other young people, to know God and to walk with Him and to serve Him and to be the ones that God would allow to return? That's a constant question for all of us. So Daniel's appeal to God reflects Daniel's nature and his constant communion with God. Notice, recall, Daniel is this a man who we have seen him praying all the way through the scripture. Up to this point, in 1:8, in 2:18, in 6:11, in 6:22, and then, of course, in this chapter, we see Daniel's a man of prayer. It says in chapter 6 that he prayed before God three times a day. 70 years he has not been as part of the structure that would be part of his life as a Jewish person in Israel. But he continues to pray and cry out to God on a regular basis. He loves God. He knows God. He trusts in God completely. So he constantly knew of his great need for God to direct him, both in his work in Babylon, but also in his life and how he impacted others. Well, I was going to stop here for a very quick moment for any comments you might have on this prayer, because I'm going to keep moving into the 70 weeks, which is actually the really important part. Kristen, please.
That he does not, that he identifies with the people rather than what my tendency would be to do would be to say, look, I it's not me. I'm right. Praying three times a day, I'm obeying, I'm right. Doing everything right, but all these other people. So I think it's really instructive.
It is. It really, really is. Yeah, good. Yeah, it's very instructive because he clearly identifies with everyone there. Everyone that's under judgment, the ones that are still living, probably most all of them aren't even living anymore, but that everybody that's there, you know, they're there because of God's righteousness. Yeah. Anybody else? Really interesting prayer. I'd encourage you to spend a little more time with it. Okay, let's look at 20 to 23, the consequence of prayer. 20 to 23, somebody want to read those few verses? Anybody? Go ahead, Rick, please.
Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to cry swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, your man went up. I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.
Okay, good. Sorry to cut you off right in the middle there, but we'll come to 24 in just a minute. Okay, so we see Daniel's dedication to prayer for this day. I think he's been reading and praying ever since the morning when he normally went to prayer. I just, in reading this, I just think he was absorbed in prayer. And he was totally focused on being with God and reading Jeremiah. In verse 21, we have the man Gabriel who comes. Now, Gabriel's obviously not a man, but he appeared as a man in chapter 8. Here he recognizes him. And I think he probably comes in the same form. It's hard to tell. There's no indication. But this man, Gabriel, who I saw in the vision at the beginning, and that's chapter 8, verses 16 to 26, he was caused to fly swiftly and reach me about the evening offering. Now, this is really interesting because it says that God hears our prayer and he responds even if we aren't done praying. It's like he started praying and God dispatched the answer. God provided even before he was finished crying out. God knows our hearts. God knows our lives. God knows our needs. God knows who we are and what we need even before we cry out to him. And so, you know, this man, Gabriel, I think we can probably recognize him from other places in the scripture, particularly in Luke chapter 1. He was the messenger. He's a messenger angel. I think he probably came to both Zacharias and Mary to announce God's plan for John the Baptist as well as for Jesus. But he arrives about the evening offering. Now, the evening offering, really quick, we're not going to spend any great time on this, but there were two offerings every day. There's one in the morning, one in the evening. The evening one is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So that would be the time when normally the Jews would stop to pray, and there would be this evening offering. It would be the recognition of sin and the need to cry out to God for forgiveness. What an important truth, though, to know that God hears our prayers. And God loves to have us come before him in prayer, to commune with him. So Gabriel comes to reassure him and to answer his prayer. Daniel's been praying about the 70 years. When are we going back to Jerusalem? But Gabriel brings a much bigger promise than that. And this is a passage that probably for most of us we've looked at several times. There's all kinds of different interpretations. We really don't have time to spend trying to dissect each and every one. I'm going to focus on where Hillcrest is at, what I believe as well, premillennial, predispensational, or pre-tribulational interpretation of this passage. I did listen to another sermon this week of a man who was not of the same belief as we have, and I really found some of his solutions to trying to interpret this kind of weak. And so I thought, I like the word. I like to see what it says and follow it. You know, I don't want to start trying to explain it away. But in any case, Daniel's been faithful to God during this whole time, and we already talked about the number of times he prays each day. So he comes to explain the vision. Now, what is the vision? Verse 23, actually 22 and 3, I think. Anyway, I think it comes up here twice. Anyway, 21, he saw him before in the vision, and then there's another to understand the vision. Okay, now, what is this vision? Well, the vision isn't really clear. Is it the vision of chapter 8? He was told to seal it up. He was told not to write it down. So now, is this an explanation of that? I don't know. It's there's a lot of visions, just like in Revelation. Some of the things we see, we don't totally understand. But in any case, he's come, and he's going to give him this timetable. We need to look at these last few verses, 24 to 27. So I need somebody to read those, 24 to 27. Anybody? Matthew, go ahead.
70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 62 weeks. The street shall be built in, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
Okay, any questions? Pretty clear, right? Well, I like I said, it's complicated for sure. But in any case, you know, God proceeds to describe these 70 weeks. And notice who it's for here. It's for your people and for your holy city. This is a prophecy regarding the Jews. This isn't a prophecy regarding the church or anybody else. This is for the Jews and for your holy city. And that, again, can be one of the areas of question and interpretation, depending on, again, who is teaching this particular thing. The subject at hand is 70 weeks. Now, that word, 70 weeks, that description, is really 70 sevens. And that, and I was thinking about, okay, I was thinking of trying to figure out what's an example. You know, if you had pea soup, okay, and if you have a little tiny container and a little bigger container and a little bigger container and a little bigger container, they're all pea soup. And you'd call it pea soup, okay? Well, this is 70 sevens. And so the question is, what is it that we're talking about here? We're talking about years. We're talking about 70 years of captivity. Commentators pretty overwhelmingly interpret this. I'm in no position to interpret it. But in any case, commentators interpret this as years. So it is weeks of years, 7 times 70, 490 years. God is revealing to the Jews what will happen until that last kingdom. And that last kingdom is that eternal kingdom of Christ. And so that is what God is describing here. And so I have a little whiteboard here, and I'm going to try to help you understand as we step through this what we're talking about. So we have, as you read this, and I'm only looking at the first part of chapter verse 24 because I'm going to come back to the end of it. The rest of this, to finish the transgression and so on, these are all really the objectives of what is to come out of this kingdom of God. So skip down to 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, going forth of the command, what's the command? To restore and build Jerusalem. When is that going to happen? Well, if you look at Ezra and you look at Nehemiah, there are 4 possibilities. The 3 in Ezra are dealing with the temple. The 4th one is dealing with the city. Therefore, there is a decree, and if you go over to Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, you will see there is a decree that is made by Artaxerxes II in 444 BC. That's when the clock starts. 490 years from 444 BC. So Daniel is given some information here, but he doesn't know anything about Artaxerxes, and he'll never see him, obviously. But in any case, know that from that point, to restore and rebuild the temple, until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62. 7 weeks of years. So 49 years, 434 years. And so, the decree is right here. The 49 years if I can do this halfway. This is the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The first, boy, I tell you, nobody's going to be able to read this. Okay, 49 years, the 7 weeks, is the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The next marker is the 62 weeks. The 62 weeks. And that is going to be when Messiah is cut off, Messiah the Prince. So when is that? Well, the total of all of this, they used a 360-day year back then, too, just to complicate things a little bit. So there's 483 years here, which is 173,880 days. And if you want to convert it back into our calendar, you're going to be off a little bit. But in any case, you understand there's a lot of time that's going to pass here. In any case, the building of Jerusalem was completed after 49 years, which also, just by coincidence, MacArthur made the point, that's when the Old Testament canon of the scripture was closed. That's when the Old Testament was finalized. So the other 62 weeks, or 434 years, that it takes for Messiah Jesus, Messiah the Prince, to be presented is in his triumphant entry. It is the beginning of the last week of his life. That's the 62 weeks. As there's lots of people that have written great books and done all these things. That's what we're talking about here. So this 62 weeks is the triumphant entry. Of Jesus, and some people would call that Palm Sunday. It's the time when Jesus came in and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember that, I'm sure. And then a matter of a few days later, he's hanging on a cross because he's rejected. So he came, he's presented as king, and he's rejected. He's rejected. And so, what happens to God's clock? What happened by, we know this date to be approximately, and again, this depends on who you read, but AD 33, okay? So, does that mean that the last week is over right here? Does that mean we're talking something that happened before 40 AD? No. God has introduced, I love this term, I heard this week, the gap of grace. What happened there? Somebody? The church. Okay. Remember, God then gave the opportunity for the Gentiles to hear the gospel and believe. And he called many Gentiles. This time period is going to end right here at the tribulation. Actually, it's going to end, first of all, at the rapture. And this is the triumphant time of Jesus. This is the millennial kingdom right through here. The triumphant presentation of Jesus is Revelation 19, which we just studied last spring. That's the time when he comes on the white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and defeats all unbelief, all disobedience. And he reigns as Lord. He reigns as King. So with the completion of the time of his rejection after his entry into Jerusalem. Ephesians 3:8-13 talks about the mystery of the church. The mystery, the understanding of the church. Nobody knew that in the Old Testament. And so it became, in that gap, the church has thrived. It's the time we live in. So how long will it last? Well, we don't know. We don't know. Jesus could return today. We need to be faithful unto him. So after, in verse 26, he says he's cut off. And that word is a real fine, it's like an absolute cut. It's execution. And he died falsely condemned. He died as the substitute, the perfect atonement for sin. And I think we know that. We don't really have to spend any time on that. But he is called the Messiah, the Prince. Messiah, the Prince. Notice in verse 26, there's another prince that's referred to. And it's a little p prince, in my Bible anyway. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be as a flood till the end of the war. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. This is a reference to Titus coming in and destroying Jerusalem. He was brutal. He basically took over all of the countryside and then sealed off Jerusalem and proceeded to kill or starve off the people that were there. And so, you know, he did exactly what God directed him to do. And notice as we read and continue reading here in verse and he destroyed the temple, he destroyed the city, he destroyed everything. Everything just totally eliminated, totally destroyed. In verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with the many. Who's the he? Where's this he coming from? What does that refer to? Well, I think it's the prince. It's referring back to the prince. He shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, who is the he? Who is this person? Who is this prince? Well, I think we know from looking at Revelation 13, it's the beast. It's the Antichrist. He's the one who comes in. He comes from that lineage, something to do with the Romans or, you know, the whole European theater. He's part of that group, and he will come in. He will come in, and he will, for 3 years, 3.5 years, he will be very nice. Apparently, you know, after the rapture, which happens at the end, before the tribulation, and the tribulation doesn't necessarily start when the rapture happens. There's probably a little time period in there, but not much. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be nothing but chaos. I mean, governments are going to be out of control. People are out of control. Everything's out of control. And there needs to be somebody step in and bring some order. And that's this guy. He's the prince. He is the Antichrist. And for 3.5 years, the Jews get to rebuild the temple, apparently. They've got offerings and sacrifices going on again, it says in the middle part there, verse 27. And then after 3.5 years, he's going to cut it off. He's going to stop it. And he's going to set himself up as God and demand worship. And so he will be, the beast sets up this image in the Holy of Holies of God and demands worship. So we see, as we kind of come to the conclusion here, I got 1 minute. He'll confirm this covenant with many for the week, again, confirming it with the Jews, confirming it with the world, the middle of the week. He will end it and require and sacrifices and offerings, demand worship. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolator. And that word is desolator at the end there, if you have desolate, is poured out on the desolator. This, again, is a reference back to Christ coming, and Christ will destroy Satan. He will destroy the Antichrist. Actually, he will imprison Satan, but he will throw the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, as we saw. So verse 24, his objectives, I'm just wrapping up, finish the transgression, that's like an individual sin, make an end of sins. Christ will come, there be no more sin. Reconciliation for iniquity. I think all these first three really, in part, were done at the cross. They were achieved at the cross. But certainly reconciliation for iniquity is something that was achieved by Jesus at the cross. And bring in everlasting righteousness. Seal up the vision and prophecy. We don't need prophecy anymore. Prophecy is about talking about Jesus. Jesus is now present. And to anoint the most holy place. That is God with men, God's temple coming and being with men. So this amazing prophecy, as a result of Daniel's prayer, didn't really answer the short-term return to Jerusalem, but God's plan of this greater kingdom, his greatest kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Christ on the earth. And God will complete that 490 years. Remember, there was 483 years through the time when Christ was cut off, and then this last week, which is the tribulation week. That's the 70th week of Daniel. Here people talk about the 70th week of Daniel. It's that week of the tribulation. We don't have time for comments and questions. I'll talk to you afterwards. Anything anybody wants to talk about. Quick application. God is on his throne, and God hears our prayer. Every prayer we utter. So we need to be people of prayer. God blesses faithfulness, often in this world, but certainly for all eternity. Seek to know God better by understanding the power of his prophecies and his word, and keep looking to Jesus. He could come even today. Be ready. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for, Lord, this amazing chapter. Lord, I know I didn't do it justice, but I pray, Lord, that you will anoint your word to each and every one that was here, that heard your word. I pray, Lord, that your word would find a deep root in our hearts, and that, Lord, we would seek to walk with you and be obedient people, holy and set apart unto you. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name.